Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Then let's bow in a moment of silent prayer and ask God to minister to your heart as we go to His Word. And then I'll pray and lead us. Our Heavenly Father, use your word to minister to each heart here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 3 is an exciting chapter. And I hope that as we work our way through the book of Acts, that it's not just appearing as if it's a boring history. In fact, this is anything but a boring history, to see the history of the church. As the church was birthed in chapter 2, we see it was dramatic fashion. Audible, visual aids were there in abundance. And the Holy Spirit came. And the moment that the Holy Spirit came, from then on, really, as believers came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And we'll talk more about that in upcoming days. But a dramatic start to the local church. And we're going to continue our series entitled Courageous Christianity. I'm thankful for Dave in our Sunday school, in our life group today. We talked again about having courage. It takes courage to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In your workplace, in your school, in your community, it takes courage to stand up and let people know that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. It took a lot of courage back then, and it takes a courage for us today. The key verse in Acts is found in Acts 1:8. But ye shall be what, class? Ye shall be, say it louder, witnesses. Let's say it again. What is it? Ye shall be witnesses. Wow, it took a while. Our class is a little dead today, all right? Ye shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And I think from this we can gather that we need to begin in our own Jerusalem to be witnesses. In our lake in the hills and expanding area to the state and to the uttermost parts of the world. The key phrase in the book of Acts is, we are witnesses of these things. And our task is to be a witness for Jesus Christ beginning right where we are. And so the big idea for today is this. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to do that. Fill in the blanks today. Our mission, the big idea is this. In whatever you do and wherever you go, let others know about how wonderful Jesus is. How wonderful Jesus is. Is Jesus wonderful to you this morning? It's pretty weak. Is Jesus wonderful to you this morning?
Amen.
Amen. All right. I hope that we, throughout the process of this series, will get more excited about our faith and about our Savior. What we see in every chapter in the book of Acts, as we move forward, every time there is a miracle, every time someone opposes the church, every time there is a persecution and someone is thrown in jail or released from jail, every time they minister in a different region, every time someone asks, what is going on here? They see it as an opportunity to make Jesus known. If there is one thing that drove the apostles and those early believers in the first century, it was this. They wanted to bear witness for Jesus Christ. It was not a desire to become rich or famous, or even to transform the world, or to save their own necks. Their singular desire was to be a witness of and for Jesus Christ. And I hope that that is really the passion that we will develop as we encounter those early believers spreading the good news. The outline for today is this. We're going to consider the miracle and then the message. And the miracle has a lot to do with the message, and we're going to see that in a little bit. But let's consider first, in the first 11 verses, we had them read already for us, but we're going to highlight some key points in these first 11 verses just to make this miracle stand out in our minds so that we do not forget it. Verse 1 starts right off, and it talks about Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were special times of prayer for the Jews, especially in the morning and afternoon. The morning was referred to as the third hour, or 9 a.m., and the afternoon time was referred to as the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. So at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. were special designated times of prayer, usually in coinciding with the morning and evening or late afternoon sacrifice. In verse 2, we could easily pass over the reference that is made here. It says, a man lame from birth was being carried and then laid daily at the gate of the temple. This man was lame from birth. Do you know how old this man was? Does anyone have a guess? Look at chapter 4 and verse 22. And when you find it, let me know how old this man was. What was that? 40 years of age. Here was a man that was 40 years of age, had been lame from birth. He went through childhood, his teen years, young adult, and now he was 40 years of age, never had been able to walk. This last week, my sister posted a little video on Facebook, and it shows a toddler, I'm not sure of the age, but maybe 6 months of age, a toddler sitting on the mother's lap. And they had just done some, maybe a cochlear implant or something like that, and they activated it or whatever, and all of a sudden, mama started talking to her little baby boy. And he had a little pacifier in his mouth, and immediately, as the mother started talking, all of a sudden, the pacifier popped out, and he just developed a smile. All of a sudden, just radiated joy. That was so moving. I was just in tears as I was watching the little video on the internet. But here was a man that was 40 years of age, had never been able to walk. He was lifted and carried wherever he went. There were no wheelchairs in that day. It kind of comes close to home when I think about our own boy, going to be 29 this October. I mean, you could just see what a tremendous change that would be in anyone's life. And so I think about my own son, almost 29, and we've lifted him in his chair and into bed and carried him around to the family room for almost 29 years. So daily, they were carrying this man so that he could there beg for alms in the temple. What is alms? Oh, it's money or goods that are given as an act of charity. Why would he set himself up at the temple? Have you ever thought of that? He was daily in the temple. Maybe because the temple is the place where these people are coming to worship the Lord, and of all places, they ought to recognize their duty to their fellow man. It's at the temple. And so there he positioned himself in such a way that he would there have access to lots of people and have money or contributions made. And so Peter and John, he got their attention as they're going by, and he's asking for alms. And I find it quite fascinating that all of a sudden Peter says to the man, look at me. Maybe he's looking around trying to capture the attention of all the others around him. The more he can capture their attention, the more alms he can be given. But Peter says, hey, look at us. Well, and naturally then that meant he was probably ready for a big donation. Oh boy, this guy's going to really give me some money now. And so the anticipation, even in the text, says in verse 5 that he was expecting to receive a nice, hefty gift. But can you imagine the disappointment when Peter said, I don't have any money? Oh, I thought you were ready to give me more. But he says, but Peter basically, in a sense, was saying, I have something that is much more valuable than silver or gold. You wanted money, but I have something that you'll just be it'll be an unbelievable blessing to you. The reminder, as I look at this account, it's easy to just kind of move on and beyond the story itself. But I can't help but think, you know, even though each one of us here, the Lord has blessed us, obviously, but even though some of you may feel like I don't have many resources, we have a big gospel. We have a big God. You may think at times that the rich people are the ones who make this world go around. They can do the big things. They can write the checks and really make things happen. But we often forget that we have something to give as believers in Jesus Christ. If you love people and you love Jesus and you know the gospel, you have something very important to give. You realize that? You have something that is more important and more valuable than silver or gold. If you know Jesus Christ and love people and know the gospel, you have hope that you can offer that nothing else can give. God probably will not work a miracle through you, through your hands, like He did with Peter and through Peter and John, because they were apostles and God gave them special miraculous abilities to confirm the Word of God, to authenticate their message. But He can work a miracle through you of new life as we're willing to share the gospel. And I want to share an example of that. Will you allow me just for a moment? This last Thursday, I had the opportunity as a chaplain to go down to a restaurant in Naperville. It was a nice restaurant, but I always know that it's a challenge when I have to look online for the menu and I don't know what they're talking about. And I have to almost pull out the dictionary. This sauce, that sauce, what is this kind of bread? It's kind of dangerous whenever I go to those places. But we looked ahead at the menu and kind of came up with some ideas of what we would like. And so we had chaplains from around the Chicagoland area, all different nationalities, gathered together in a room to meet the new president and CEO of Marketplace Chaplains. So when I go to Bickford every week, I go kind of under the auspices of Marketplace Chaplains. That's how they were able to get us into Bickford, because Bickford has a special contract with Marketplace Chaplains. So we're meeting the president and CEO. So we're gathered in a room, and for 2 hours, we're there together. We're praying together. We're talking about our ministries, talking about the people that God has allowed us to minister to in Bickford and in all kinds of companies. Marketplace Chaplains is in the marketplace in a number of companies like Now Foods and many other places. And there a chaplain is there going in every week ministering to the employees at these companies. So we're ministering there. We're ordering our food. We receive a challenge from the president of Marketplace Chaplains. And then we go home. Little did we know the impact of that meal was having on those that were serving us. And I have to read this little letter that was written by the president, Doug Fagerstrom, as he's on the airplane now, looking back at what happened during that time together. He said this: 14 chaplains gathered together in a restaurant. During our lunchtime, which included wait staff taking orders and serving beverages and plates of food, we talked openly about Jesus at work and employees' lives. And he goes on to say, I shared from John chapter 5 about how Jesus reached out to a no-name who had no friends and no hope and gave him hope. We prayed out loud and even talked and asked God to bless our servers. Our conversation was filled with transformational stories of what Jesus was doing in people's lives. It was glorious. And I didn't know this until I read the letter. After the meal, we were about to leave. I had already left, and a server approached one of our chaplains, and she confessed while she served us. She heard so many wonderful things about Jesus and saw the difference in our lives and told one of the chaplains, I want what you have. Tell me more about Jesus. And so our chaplain responded with grace and the gospel, and the server prayed to receive Christ right there in the corner of the Marriott Hotel restaurant, prayed to receive Christ as Savior. And so he writes, I am on cloud 9 or maybe 10 as I head back home. Folks, we never know what our impact of sharing the gospel through our lives and through our words can have on someone who's looking for hope. I don't know which one of the servers it was, but we had two Hispanic ladies that were wonderful, and we had a Middle Eastern lady as well. All three of them were around and coming in and out. But praise God, the gospel is fantastic. The gospel is powerful. I may not have silver and gold, Peter says, but what I have I give unto you. And he had the opportunity of sharing about Jesus Christ, and that opened up a whole new avenue with a whole group of people. I want to show you a little bit about what it might have been like back at this time. Go ahead and advance the slide. We find the temple compound, or complex, compound is not a good word for it, but complex was probably something like 20 football fields large. Now, so if I seem to be able to relate to sports, to size of a basketball court, size of a football field. And so if you could imagine 20 football fields large is the basic area where the temple was. Move on to the next one. This may have been a kind of, this is again a depiction, a model of what that gate where this beggar may have been sitting next to was. May have been on one of the steps, may have been on the top landing, or somewhere around the gate leading into one area. It was probably the Nicanor Gate or whatever, the gate called Beautiful. Scholars are not sure which gate it was, but most likely on the eastern side of the temple. And then let's move on to this next slide. Just take a look at that. This is a depiction of Solomon's porch. Go ahead and the next slide. Let's leave it there for just a moment. And as we look at the text before us, we read in verses 7 and following, "And Peter took this man by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the gate asking for alms." And notice the reaction. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. "And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." So here, they saw what had happened, and here's this lame man leaping around like Michael Jordan, and he's exclaiming and praising God. He's not giving praise to Peter and John, but he's giving praise to God for what had happened. And the people were amazed. I love the words that are used here. Wonder, amazement, astonished. And it tells us that they ran together from all over the temple complex to meet somewhere in the area of Solomon's porch. All of that, that miraculous situation, why was it designed by God? Why was it that it was just one man? Why didn't Peter and John come along and just say, okay, all of you just are healed. Get up and walk and go along and raise an effort. I don't know how many there were there, but there was one. But that one was enough to create curiosity in the hearts and minds of the people. It was enough to be able to say, something is going on here. Someone is making things happen. And that created an environment. It was a sign created by God to open a way for the message of the gospel. And so the miracle created a sensitivity, a stir to open the hearts of the people to the message that Peter was about ready to give. But the joy must have been wonderful. I mean, that man, he had something to praise the Lord for. And I can't but think, you know what, we have something to praise the Lord for too. We've been singing songs about God's grace. Does God's grace mean anything to you? Does it mean anything? Is it amazing grace in your life that He took you as a dirty, rotten sinner and gave you hope and put you on a new path and gives you a wonderful hope and for the future? Does that mean anything to you? Or do we just come to church as ho-hum? Oh, He saved me. He saved Tony. He saved all of us, but it's no big deal. I think our emotions ought to be a little bit more joyful than that. I think we ought not to just come and go through the motions, but we ought to be thankful. We ought to be praising God. Now, we don't have to come in here leaping down the aisle and running around and all that stuff, but we ought to have some expression of joy. And I know when I, you know, my family makes fun of me as I watch games. I watch the basketball. Now, again, I didn't get so excited as Syracuse lost yesterday. But you know, there are times when I just start clapping up and I start, yeah, go for it. And Jason looks over and says, that's my dad. Boy, I don't know. You know, but the rest of the family, what's going on here? You know, I get excited at sports events. I get excited at political, well, not political debates, but there, I stand up for other reasons. Oh, no, you idiot, you dummy. No, you know, no, I'm sure it's just all, Lord, I'm praying for them, right? No. But we get emotional about at debates, at sports events, at weddings. We get excited. Why don't we allow our emotions to at least stir us to sing with great joy when we think about what Christ has done? Here's a man that is ecstatic, and the crowd is amazed. And that really is the pattern that we see. We saw it in chapter 2 at Pentecost when the church began. There's a miracle. People are amazed. And then Peter has a beautiful opportunity to explain. I'm wondering if sometimes, though, our lack of emotions, our lack of enthusiasm about God, that it doesn't create an environment which people want to hear about it. But if they see the change in your life, they see the enthusiasm and the joy, and you're doing it not because Pastor Mark made you, but you're coming out of a joy and a thrill and a response to God's grace, they want to say, tell me more about what's going on in your life. So the miracle is followed by the message. Let's look at that message for a little bit, verses 12 through 26. We didn't read all of these verses, but we'll read some of them here together. But I want you to notice verse 26 as we consider this sermon by Peter. And by the way, there's a lot of good theology in this particular text. Verse 26 says this, God, having raised up His servant, Jesus, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Do you realize even this verse alone is reminding us that God is fulfilling His promise way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? God sent Jesus into the world to bless the world, the Jew first and the Gentile. God had promised Abraham many, many years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, that he would have a son and that through his descendant, he would be the means of blessing the entire world. You see, the people in the Old Testament were waiting for this promised one. Not just Isaac, but the child, the son, the descendant of Abraham and the descendant in the line of David, through whom all the world would be blessed. And what Peter is doing as he's standing before these people, he is announcing that the fulfillment of that promise that was given hundreds of years before was now being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. That here was the way that people would be blessed. I never saw this before, but I find this fascinating. In my study, I sort of discovered this. Acts 3 starts out with a remarkable miracle. Okay, we saw that. We've talked about it. But it happened to just one man, to one beggar who gets miraculously healed. One lame man stands up and walks, and that is amazing. But he goes on, and Peter in his sermon says, but you know what? There's an even better blessing. All of you can be blessed as you respond to the good news of the gospel. And so the blessing you saw in that beggar, greater things can happen in your life as you put trust in the Savior. And so Peter wanted them to see several things. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you the four things, and we can kind of probably turn the slide off at this point. But Peter wanted them to know that they were a privileged people. Peter wanted them to know their sin. He wanted them to know the Savior. And he wanted them to know the blessing of God's favor. Now, you still have to listen. I gave you all the answers, but still stay with me and we'll develop each point just a little bit. The first point the first highlight here, Peter wanted them to know they were a privileged people. Who was Peter addressing in this message predominantly? Class? Jews, all right? He was addressing predominantly Jews, and he was reminding of them of their history. Verse 13, as you look at here in our text before us, he's reminding them that of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were these men important in Israel's history? Absolutely. Very important to their history as a covenant people of God. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that God is the covenant-keeping God, and you have been the people who belong to God. You're part of His family, earthly family, physical family. And then he goes on, obviously, to talk about how they can be part of the spiritual, true Israel, and part of the family of God. But he's saying, think of your privilege. Think of what you have been blessed with. And he goes on and he talks in this context about the fact that they were there living in Jerusalem, many of them. They had not only heard about Christ, but they knew of Him. They knew Him. Many of them knew and saw Him as He was growing up. For 30 years, they had seen Him there, the carpenter. And then for a period of about 3 years, 3.5 years, they saw amazing miracles take place. They saw the crucifixion events, the darkness of the sky when He died. They saw events. They heard about the resurrection and people claiming that He was alive. In fact, many of those that ran to the portico, to the porch of Solomon, maybe even saw Jesus after the resurrection. Because remember, Luke reminds us that for 40 days the Lord was walking around and appearing to people. He appeared to 500 at one time. And so over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And so he's saying, this Jesus is not someone off in a distant land. He has been among you. He was one of you as a Jew. He was right here in your city. You witnessed His power. Verse 13, and God glorified Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that when He ascended to heaven after the resurrection, He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is exalted and He is glorified. In other words, God has given Jesus the power and the authority at the right hand of the Father to do whatever He would like. He has power, and it's in this power, in the powerful name of Jesus, that this man was healed. And this miracle or the sign that Christ performed through the apostle Peter and John, it reminds us that Christ reigns with almighty power in heaven. Think of your privilege, Peter says. You saw Him. You saw all this happen before you. You have no excuse. I couldn't help but think about the privilege that we have here as believers in Jesus Christ. We are a privileged people too. In 2012, the population of the world was stated to be by the U.S. Census Bureau to exceed 7 billion people. Some 300 million of us live here in the United States. Think about the advantages, the privileges that we have been afforded. We live in a country where we're free to attend church. We have access to the Word of God, many of us, multiple copies of the Bible. We have Christian radio, preaching on TV, books about Christ, Christian camps. The truth is around for all to hear. Now, we understand that many reject it, many ignore it, but we have been privileged. Do you understand that? Do you understand what a joy that is? What a privilege? What a Thanksgiving time and event that is to think that we are here? That's right. Christian friends. You attend a church that preaches the Word of God. Some of you have gone to Christian schools, Christian colleges. We have Sunday school teachers that every week are teaching our children about the gospel. about the Bible. We have Awana leaders. We have people praying for one another. We have the love and support of one another. We are privileged. We are privileged not because of the pastor, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I understand that there are over 2 billion people in the world that have no access to the gospel. In other words, as those people talk to their friends and their extended families and friends, none of them know Jesus Christ. None of them have a Bible. Folks, we are privileged. We are privileged. I remember the time that I went to China in 1989, went into Beijing, our last trip that we had opportunity to go in and try to strike up conversations with people and hand out literature in a secret way, hand out Bibles. I remember approaching this one young man, and I've told you this before, but it's just a reminder. I remember I approached this young man, and I said, "Do you know Jesus?" And his answer was, "I don't think he lives in this part of town." No concept of who Jesus was. But here we are. This week we're hearing about Jesus. Last week we heard about a resurrected Savior. And so Peter is reminding those Jews then in that first century, he's saying, you know what? You are a privileged people. You had Jesus walking amongst you. And he said in verse 17, he says, "I know you acted in ignorance." Notice what it says. "I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Ah, there's an escape. They're not held accountable, right? Because they did it in ignorance. No, he said in verse 19, "So whether you acted in ignorance or you knew, you still need to repent. Sin needs to be, it can't be excused, it needs to be dealt with." He said, "You need to repent." And so whether you have a rich heritage here in America or in the first century, those Jews, we need to recognize we are a privileged people and not take that for granted. Second, he goes on to say, Peter wanted them to know their sin. Peter wanted them to know their sin. Their sin was truly terrible. As you think about the text before us, he pulled no punches. Peter said to the people, "You turned Jesus over to the Romans. You betrayed Jesus. You had him arrested. You had the Romans take your Messiah. You denied him." As you look at this text, it's all throughout it. "You despised him. You mocked him." Think how badly they treated Jesus. They yelled to release Barabbas, a leader of the rebellion and a murderer, and they said, "Kill Jesus." "You shouted for Jesus to be crucified. You killed the author of life. You killed him." So he's pointing out their sin. Folks, I can't help but think this morning, as we think about this matter of sin, haven't we done the same? How often we sit quietly while Jesus is mocked. We watch shows on TV and movies that make fun of God and faith, and we do nothing, and we just watch it, and we watch it over and over again. Oh, we may not have murdered Jesus or said, "Crucify him," like the first century Jews, but we have denied Christ as well. When we hear the name of Christ used in vain, we stay quiet. As long as it doesn't hurt us, we'll let people mock our Savior and ridicule him. We've been on a plane or a bus or en route to church, and when someone sees us, we hide our Bible. We don't want to let them know that we're on our way to church. We're ashamed of Jesus. We wimp out in conversations about Christ with our coworkers. We don't want anyone to know in our class or on our job that we're Christians. It's as if we're embarrassed about our Savior. We're denying that we know him. When we shake our fist at God because of our circumstances in our life, aren't we doing what they did then, denying that they knew their Savior, the one who had come to rescue them? Why is it we can go days and weeks as though Jesus doesn't even exist in our life? Why is it that we can try to parent our children day after day as if Jesus is not on the throne? Why is it we can go month after month on our jobs as if there's no Christ in heaven? We go to school and conduct ourselves hoping that no one will ever know that we are a follower of Christ. How foolish to think that we would have done anything different than those first century Jews. We would have denied our Savior for fear of imprisonment or persecution or death. And if we wonder about that, think of who's preaching this message. Peter did. Three times. I don't know him. I don't know the man. And that's what makes this message so amazing. That God's grace and forgiveness is incredible when you think He uses a man like Peter to communicate this message. Third, Peter wanted them to know the Savior. I really need a whole hour to talk about this, but I'll just do it very quickly. Allow me to just read this quickly. When you look at this sermon, you see that Peter was captivated with his Savior. He came as the suffering servant. He is the ascended Lord. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He's the Messiah. He's the greatest prophet who ever lived. He's Jesus of Nazareth who lived among you. He is the one crucified. He's the substitute for your sin, the creator of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the unending high priest, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the son of man. He probably went to say, you know what? He's not what you were expecting, but he's better. He's not the one that you were waiting for, but he is bigger. He's not the one that you were looking for, but he is higher. He is the fulfillment of all that was predicted in the Old Testament. He can fill all that's missing in your life. He can take care of your sin. He can take care of Satan. He can take care of the concerns and the suffering in your life. Peter wants to paint a picture of how wonderful, how glorious Jesus is. If there's anything we need to know today, it's how wonderful our Savior is. When you leave this place today, you ought to go with a better view of our Jesus because of this time together. He said, "You saw him as a false prophet, but he is the prophet. You spoke against him, but Samuel spoke of him. You said his father was the devil, but God said he would be the son of father Abraham. You called him a blasphemer, but he was the holy one. You treated him wickedly, you Jews, but he was the righteous one. You gave life to a murderer, but you murdered the author of life. You handed him over to die, but God raised him from the dead. The one you delivered to the Romans has become your deliverer. The one that you would not save has become your Savior." Folks, this is an amazing Savior that we have. And he's pointing out how glorious he is. Have you ever known a man like that? Have you ever known a Savior like that? People think they know about Jesus, but he is so much better. Again, how could you come to church with a yawn and with no enthusiasm when you see the kind of Savior that we have? Fourth, Peter wanted them to know the blessing of God's favor. As we look at verses 19 and 20, it's very clear. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So we find here that forgiveness of sins is a blessing that God wants us to experience. And not only forgiveness of sins, which is amazing in its own right and worthy of another message, but refreshment. Notice what it says in verse 20. "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Do you need a little bit of refreshment today? You know, every once in a while we might have a long meeting or something, and they say, okay, now it's time for refreshment. Well, you go along in your Christian life for a while, and things get tough, and life gets hard, and family life gets interesting in its dynamics. Marriages become challenging, and dealing with neighbors and co-workers and friends. We need refreshment, and Jesus Christ can provide that spiritual refreshment that we need. Some of us may go weeks and months and even years without a sense of joy and refreshment. And I think the challenge is to repent. Maybe sin is keeping us from enjoying the Christian life like we should, and moving forward and serving and in the local church and talking about Christ. Maybe sin is holding us back. Maybe the sin of apathy or whatever. God wants us to be blessed. He wants us to experience His favor. And these are just a few of the many blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Repentance means to change your mind. All of us, whether you're an unbeliever here today or a believer, all of us need to change our mind about our sin and trust in our Savior to either save us or to enable us to grow in our Christian life. Let's remember the big idea. In whatever you do and wherever you go this week, let others know how wonderful your Jesus is. He is truly awesome and worthy of our trust and worthy of our letting others know about Him. We are witnesses of these things. Let's pray. Let's all stand as we close together. Before I pray, I do want to just challenge you with this. We don't have people walking to the front for a time at the end, but I urge you, right where you are, make a decision for Jesus. If you have been apathetic, say, God, forgive me. Help me to be more joyful in my Christian life and to serve you more. If your need today is for the Savior, to put your trust in Christ, do so today. Today is the day of salvation. You may have grown up in a Christian home and heard this all of your born life, but hearing it and just knowing it doesn't make a difference. Believing it and trusting does. Let's bow in prayer. Father, do your work in our hearts. No matter how hard I may preach or yell or talk, Lord, nothing will be accomplished unless your Holy Spirit is moving in our midst. And so I pray that you would do a work that we could never accomplish. And we know it's the work of God, the power of the gospel at work in our hearts. Oh God, make us sensitive. Give us a passion for the people in our world who desperately need Jesus Christ. May we not be complacent. May we not keep it to ourselves, but may we see others like this gal in a restaurant, in a corner in Naperville, Illinois. May we see others come to know Jesus Christ through our life and through our words of sharing the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.